it was Belshazzar who saw the handwriting on the wall, and it was God writing, and he writes three words, Mane Tekel Phares. And I'm going by memory here, but it's essentially this, that you have been measured and found wanting. Your kingdom will be taken away from you and given to the Persians and the Medes. And he ends up that night. Now, Daniel is the one who has to come in and interpret these words for him because he can't understand them and his wise men can't understand them. So he promises Daniel all kinds of rich gifts and the number two spot in his kingdom if he can interpret those words for him. And Daniel says, "Thy gifts be to thee, O king, but the words I can understand." So he told them what they meant. That night, Belshazzar ends up dropping dead. So God was not very happy when his sacred vessels got used for profane purposes. And if these words are words that you don't readily see as standing in contrast to one another, as sort of correlative terms, then perhaps I should explain a little bit. Sacred and profane are contrasting terms. They go together, but as contrasting terms. Sacred is something set aside for divine use, right? Profane is a word that doesn't mean naughty. It doesn't mean, you know, gross, or it doesn't mean, you know, a dirty word. You know, we use it for that. We talk about profane language and so forth. But really what it means, going back to its Latin origin, profanum. Fanum was one of the words for temple. The profanum was the region in front of the temple. In other words, it was the place outside the temple that was not holy. The temple was holy, but what was outside the temple wasn't. So even the pagan Romans, by the way, had a concept of sacred places and not sacred places. Well, the Jews had a very similar idea that taught them their entire cosmology about heaven and earth and hell and so forth. So we get the profane as that which is not sacred. Like Bach wrote profane cantatas, but he also wrote sacred cantatas. So in the musical world, this is readily understood because throughout the history of Western music, we talk about sacred music and profane music. And again, profane music isn't going to, it's not like, it's not like rap, right? Which really is profane in the most crass sense of that word, in the modern sense of that word. So the idea here is that, yes, God obviously sanctioned this concept of profane and sacred, the distinction between the profane and the sacred. And when sacred things were used for profane purposes, that was not good. And it's not just because Balthazar was, you know, getting drunk out of it and sort of mocking God, but it was just that it, you know, even if you just, you know, like a priest couldn't say, well, I'm having some guests over tonight, let me go into the sacristy and get the nice chalice out so we can drink wine out of it, or the ciborium and we can put potato chips in it. That totally goes against our sensus catholicus, because these things are set aside for sacred use. These are sacred vessels that are set aside for sacred use. They've been blessed usually by a bishop, consecrated by a bishop to be used for those sacred purposes. And if they're profaned, the consecration goes away and they have to be reconsecrated. So this is a concept that's all throughout the history of the true religion. Sacred things, sacred places. And those things obviously have no purpose unless they sanctify people, as well as, of course, the primary purpose of giving glory to God. So when the church looks at the church buildings, when the church herself as an institution considers church buildings, she thinks in terms of these places that are sanctified to give glory to God and to be places where people come to pray so that they may be sanctified, they may come into communion with our Lord. You're listening to Reconquest on the Crusade Premium Channel, part of the Veritas Radio Network. This is Brother Andre Marie, and this is episode number 255. We're talking about sanctifying nouns, that is, persons, places, and things. Really, we're focusing on places and things now. So in the grace of the New Testament, we build churches. Those are places where one encounters God. We also set up special shrines at places that have been sanctified by major events in salvation history, perhaps the martyrdom of a saint, or multiple saints. Now, in Europe and in places in the Holy Land and in places in the Christian East, there are many, 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 many shrines to various saints where people go on pilgrimage. Think of the Shrine of Santiago de Compostela, where St. James the Great was buried. And this is that big pilgrimage. Anybody seen the movie? I think it's called The Way. With Martin Sheen. It's a pretty good flick. It's about the pilgrimage to Santiago de Compostela, which people have been going on. Millions of people have gone this pilgrimage. Easily millions have gone on this pilgrimage over hundreds of years. It was one of the principal places of pilgrimage during the Middle Ages. We got the Canterbury Tales, which tells the story of these pilgrimages to the Shrine of St. Thomas a Becket in Canterbury. This is one of the other principal places of pilgrimage in the Middle Ages. The Holy Land was another principal place of pilgrimage in the Middle Ages. And it's because the pilgrims from Europe, the Christian pilgrims from Europe, were having such a tough time of it at a certain point that the popes decided that they were going to have the Crusades. That's what started the Crusades, was when German pilgrims get murdered by Muslims. And that gives the Pope the idea to free the Holy Land. Other places of pilgrimage in Europe would include, of course, Rome, the threshold of the apostles, Saints Peter and Paul, St. Paul's Basilica outside the walls of the city of Rome. So it's called St. Paul Outside the Walls on the Ostian Way. And, of course, on Vatican Hill, St. Peter's Basilica. These were huge places of pilgrimage in the Middle Ages and beyond. In fact, Christians in the earliest days were making pilgrimages to St. Peter's tomb, as the subterranean graffiti underneath Rome testifies to. So these are, but Europe and the Christian East aren't the only places where we have major places of pilgrimage. Here in these good old United States of America, we have Arsville, New York, right? Where three Jesuit martyrs made their historical confession of the faith and were martyred. And we go there on pilgrimage to honor their memory, to honor God principally, to honor those great saints and their memory and what they did, and to be in the place that they sanctified by spilling their blood on that ground. The Colosseum in Rome, too. Thousands of martyrs died in the Colosseum. That's a major place of pilgrimage in Rome. So there, Our Lady of Guadalupe down in Mexico. So some sacred places are places where more recently, 1530 in the case of Our Lady, she came to visit. Our Lady comes to visit and sanctifies that place. So Fatima, right, in Portugal, and other places where Marian apparitions took place. Lourdes in France. La Salette in France. These are places that are sanctified, and we build shrines there, and people make pilgrimages to those shrines. I want to read you really quickly the introduction to the Feast of the Dedication of the Basilicas of the Holy Apostles Peter and Paul from the St. Andrew's Missal. So this isn't the Missal itself, but this is the introductory matter written by the Benedictine monks who edited this edition of this beautiful hand missal. So again, November 18th, if you want to look it up yourself in the St. Andrew's Missal, it's page 1682 in the edition I've got. The dedication of St. Mary Major at Rome was celebrated on August 5th. That's the Feast of Our Lady of the Snows. That of St. Michael on September 29th. St. John Lateran on November 9th. Now that's the Church of the Basilica of the Holy Savior. That's the Pope's Cathedral as Bishop of Rome. And that's an enormous feast in Rome, and therefore in the Roman Rite. Again, November 9th. The local feast of the dedication of all the consecrated churches has been fixed in many dioceses about this time. Finally, today being the 18th of November, we celebrate the dedication of the Roman basilicas of Saints Peter and Paul. These dedication feasts are fittingly placed in this season. Now, again, we're at the end of the liturgical year, where we're looking towards the end times, we're looking towards the consummation of all things, but we're also focused on, in the month of November, we're focused on what? On All Souls, but also All Saints. It begins on November 1st with the Feast of All Saints. November 2nd, we get the Feast of All Souls, but all of November is dedicated to the Holy Souls. After having celebrated the kingship of Christ, we have remembered two provinces of his kingdom, the Church Triumphant, All the Saints, and the Church Suffering, All Souls. Our material churches, carved with chisels and mallets, are an image of the Church Militant. So the churches that we consecrate here on earth, which are, by the way, subject to the weather and to invading armies and to being materially destroyed by earthquakes and things like that, fires, as several are being burnt down, not only in France, but even in this country, these are an image of the Church Militant. These are an image of the Church Militant. So we've got the Church Militant, the Church Suffering in Purgatory, the Church Triumphant in Heaven. The Church Militant is the Church on Earth. It's called Militant because we're fighting the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's why it's called Militant. St. Peter's on the Vatican Hill and St. Paul's outside the walls, both built under Constantine on the sites of the Apostles' martyrdom, are scarcely second in importance to St. John Lateran. St. Peter's on the site of Nero's Circus, with the tomb of the Prince of the Apostles below its high altar, has become the center of the Christian world, although it is not the cathedral of the church, although it is not the cathedral church of Rome. The 4th century building was already a remarkable one. This is the one built by Constantine, of wood, by the way, and was later enlarged. In the 16th century, it had to be replaced because it was falling into ruin. Julius II and Leo X called on the greatest artists of the Renaissance, and Bramante and Michelangelo both had a share in the planning of the largest and most magnificent church in the world. It was consecrated by Pope Urban VIII on November 18th, 1626. St. Paul's Basilica is situated on the opposite side of the city over the tomb of the Apostle of the Gentiles. So it's in the spot where St. Paul was martyred, near where he was martyred, but where he was buried. It was almost wholly destroyed by fire in 1823 and was rebuilt with unparalleled magnificence by Popes Gregory XVI and Pius IX. Pius IX consecrated it on December 10th, 1854. By the way, he did it during the occasion when all the bishops were in Rome for the definition of the feast, for the definition of the dogma of the Immaculate Conception. A couple days later, there was this enormous concourse of bishops who were there with the Pope when he consecrated St. Paul outside the walls, reconsecrated it. Nevertheless, he ordered that the commemoration of the two dedications should remain joined on the anniversary of the day of the first, namely November 18th, when St. Peter's was consecrated. So St. Peter, there's a tradition, of course, in Rome to join St. Peter and St. Paul. So we always invoke them together, the Holy Apostles, Peter and Paul. By the way, there was a controversy as to whether the Basilica of St. Paul was really completely destroyed by fire. Some historians and archaeologists and you know, scholars who specialize in the study of these things lately say that it wasn't so completely destroyed, and there were parts of it that were actually left intact. But that's for another time, I suppose. So where I want to go to from here is to look at the actual liturgy itself, the Mass, just the Mass of the dedication of a church, the Mass which celebrates the anniversary of the dedication of a church. So while I'm flipping the pages of the Missal, let me note that there was an interesting contrast in the or complementarity between the Eastern Rites and the Roman Rite at times. East and West often complement one another. And I was talking to a Maronite monk not long ago, and they've already started the new ecclesiastical year. They've started the new liturgical year already in their rite. They have this little sort of micro season before Advent, and that micro season is called the dedication of the church. And I was confused. We went to Mass, and the liturgy was obviously the liturgy of the dedication of the church. And I said to this monk, I said, Father, what church were you celebrating the dedication of? And he said, the church. I said, yeah, which church? He says, no, the church, the universal church. And I said, oh. And he said, yeah, we've already started our new liturgical year, and this is a little season that we start the liturgical year with before we get into Advent. So this is an interesting thing. As the Latin church is ending its ecclesiastical year and has all these feasts of dedication and focuses on the church militant as one-third of the great makeup of the mystical body, they're starting that new liturgical year focusing on the same mystery. For them, it's just every year they celebrate the dedication of the church. So it's the whole thing sort of starting all over again. And if you look at it historically, wrap that up with the concept of Advent and think of what Advent is. It's the 4 weeks represent the 4,000 years, according to the Vulgate reckoning, of from the creation of the world to the coming of Christ, or from the fall of Adam, if you will, to the coming of Christ. So it's all centered on Christ, the liturgical year. Advent's pointing towards Christ, but it's not just pointing towards Christ, this historical figure. It's pointing towards Christ and what his work is going to be in the world.